Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Would you guys stand as we sing this morning? Now, this first song, we actually, as the worship team, we learned some hand motions to this song earlier. We're not going to do them for you, but if you know them, I definitely want to encourage you to do them. Sing, Lord, I lift your name on high.
Lord, I lift your name on high. Sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show.
So you guys can remain standing or sit if you'd like to. We're going to read through Psalm 25. And so during this time, I want you guys to just listen and reflect on the words. And then we're going to take a short pause after to continue reflection before our next song. In you, Lord my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame. But shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior. And my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right. And teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. They will spend their days in prosperity, and their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. my eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look on my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. Guard my life and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, because my hope, Lord, is in you. Deliver Israel, O God, from all their troubles. Lord, we just pray that those words would be true in us, that we would seek you, that you would be our refuge. God, we pray that above all things, that we depend on you, that we look to you, because you're the God who protects us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Would you guys stand and sing with us?
Caught up in your presence, I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment, and I never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything more than anything that you can do. I just want. Sorry when I've just gone through the motions. I'm sorry I just sang another song. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm sorry when I've come with my agenda. I'm sorry I forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. Caught up in your presence, I just want to sit here at your feet. Caught up in this holy moment, I never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't know me anymore. nothing else, nothing else, nothing else will do. I just want you, nothing else, nothing else, nothing else will do. I just want you, nothing else, nothing else, nothing else will do.
may be seated. May God go before us today as we study His Word. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn them to Acts chapter 2. And as you're doing that, a couple of things I want to draw your attention to. I think you received one of these inserts in your bulletin. And this is absolutely fantastic. If you don't remember, right around Christmas time, we raised almost $9,000 to bless our high school teachers and support staff. And we made a delivery here 2 weeks ago with your notes that you wrote and a note from me and pictures of all the notes that you guys sent and a crisp $100 bill. And a declaration of how much we love and support our teachers. And I'm telling you, the response was fantastic. This is just scratching the surface of it. Here's one example from one of the teachers. The emotion that washed over me opening this envelope was empowering. Thank you does not do justice to the care, support, and love that I feel from Shelton FBC. I'm truly thankful and humbled. Here's another one. I have been teaching for a long time, and nothing like this has ever happened. It's hard to put into words what receiving such a gift means. The kind words meant a lot. Your kindness and thoughtfulness are very much appreciated. And as you read these notes from these teachers, you have some saying they go home and they're in tears. They go home and they feel encouraged because of how tough the last couple of years have been. And this church has been a boon, at least a little source of encouragement for these teachers. So I want to thank you. And can we thank God for what He's done with this? Amen. So for those of you who are watching online, we got people watching online, right? Great. So we want to let you know that we are celebrating communion this Sunday. So go to your refrigerator and grab the elements. We're going to get to that a little bit later on. I want to let you know of our marriage refresh that's coming up on February the 10th. That's a Thursday. And so if you're married or if you want to stay married, you might want to sign up for this, and it's going to be fantastic. We do this every year and have done this for the last couple of years, and it's always just been a time of refreshing and engaging other couples. Also, on February the 4th, to wrap up our series called Reset, on a Friday night, we're going to gather together, and we don't do this a lot. We don't gather together to pray and worship corporately. And so we're going to be doing that on Friday the 4th from 6 to, I think, 7-ish, maybe 7:30. And we would encourage you, this is your faith family. This is an opportunity for us to come and to corporately join together and to seek God. So with that in mind, let me read our text this morning, and I will pray, and we'll get into the lesson for today. Acts chapter 2, and we're jumping kind of right in the middle of this amazing drama taking place. This is Peter's first sermon post the ascension of Jesus and the descension of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the church. And now here's the first incursion into the kingdom of darkness as Peter preaches the gospel. And we read, as we summarize the message that he preaches, Luke says this, verse 40, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day to the church about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. As many and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, here we have before us, I think, what the church ought to be in every generation, even though in every generation it's going to look a little bit different. The songs that we sing, what we wear, the name that we have as a church, the customs that we adopt. Nevertheless, it's got to be, I think, whatever church, if it's legit, it's got to reflect the dynamics that we see in this passage. And so, Father, as we look at this primitive church as a blueprint, I pray that you would use it to help us think about what we're doing here when we gather together and what our relationship is to this thing called the church. God, that we might experience the beauty that we see present in this passage, and it really is beautiful, a slice of the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And so, God, I pray you would do that for us in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, my daughter was preparing to drive up to Kent to visit a cousin. We got some relatives up there in Kent, and it was about a couple of hours before she got in her car when her check engine light went on. And I don't know a lot about Kent, but I know enough about Kent that I hear that you probably don't want to drive through that city if you don't have to, number one. Number two, if you do, you don't want your car to break down. That's the rumor that I've heard. And so she called me and said, Dad, what do I do? And so I told her, well, it's a check engine light. That can mean anything. Go to an auto parts store and have them run a diagnostic on the car. And that's what she did. And the gentleman came out and took this device and plugged it into the port underneath the dashboard. And a code came out. And the gentleman says, you know, the code isn't really that big of a deal. And he said something like this. And they've said this to me over and over again. They said, you know, often when we reset the computer or reset whatever they reset, it resolves the issue. When we reset it, it resolves the issue. And so they reset the computer or whatever they reset, and sure enough, the check engine light went off, and she was able to get to Kent and back without harm. That turns out to be, I think, a universal principle. Often, all we need to do is reset in order to bring resolution at some level. I mean, think about it. Every single day, like towards the end of the day, we are cranky, we are tired, we are almost incapacitated, we're difficult to be with, we've reached our emotional and physical limit, and something happens to every one of us, and it's really strange, and we're used to it, but if you think about it, it's so strange. What do? Every single day when we reach our limits, we end up laying on boxes called mattresses, and we lose consciousness for 6 to 8 hours. And drool all over ourselves. Have you ever looked at your pillow underneath your pillowcase? Isn't that disgusting? What's happening when you've lost consciousness for 6 to 8 hours? I'll tell you what's happening. Your body and your mind is resetting back to factory settings. And you wake up and, yeah, you're a little druggy, but there you are. You're able to face the difficulties of the following day. You see, this is built into the fabric of our experience. I mean, the way that humans have rolled, as far as I can tell, we work on these 7-day cycles. We work about 5 to 6 days a week, and then we have to rest and reset and reboot. And if we don't, what do? We burn out. Nature itself seems to be in the cycle of resetting. Every 365 days, it resets. And right now, we are resetting back to spring. And you know this principle is biblical. I mean, you look in the Bible and you see, for example, if you lived in ancient Israel and you had parcels of land, what would you do? You would work a plot of land for 6 years, and then the seventh year, you would allow it to lie fallow in order to be revitalized. And then every seven-year cycle, so every 49 years, there are a number of civic, social, and financial institutions that you would reboot to get you back to square one. If you were indebted, you would have debt remitted. If you had almost lost your land because things happen after 50 years, you would get your land back. You see, it's built into the fabric of our experience. And then we have our passage this morning, which I'm sure you heard. It's, in a sense, a summary of everything we've been saying in the series so far, because in it, we see practices that are critical for resetting our faith, to get us back to the factory settings of our faith when our faith gets slow and sluggish. And did you hear the practices? Notice back in verse 41, Peter preaches the gospel, and as he preaches the gospel, people get saved, they repent, they are baptized. And then in verse 42, they commit themselves to a number of things in order to stay faithful to God. What do they commit themselves to? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is the Bible. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. At the end of verse 42, it says they devoted themselves to the prayers. We talked about that last week. And in between the Bible and the prayers, we see they devoted themselves to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And then Luke says in verse 43, he tells us what these things do to us, what they do for us, what they reset us back to when we practice these things that we need in order to get back to being faith-filled and faithful. What do they do? And we're going to focus in on the church. What the church does. What the church is. What does the church do? This is the first point. Notice verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. Awe came upon every soul. What does the church do when it's operating well, when you're connected to it well? It creates awe in your soul. Now, I'm not sure if that's the best translation. The vast majority of translations say this, as they devoted themselves to these things, fear came upon every soul in the church. And that's probably the better translation, but then that raises the issue because it seems to suggest that church, when you're doing church well, will make people afraid. And that doesn't seem right, does it? You know, at this church, we exist to lead people to a growing relationship with Jesus, not to freak them out. Like, we don't say at the end of a good Sunday, man, this was a great Sunday. We terrified four people. My kids love this place. It freaks them out every time they come. Hey, come to my church. Not only do you get a coffee cup with chocolate, you get panic attacks. Come to my church. Like, no one says that about a good church, that it brings fear to you. And yet Luke, in our text, celebrates the fact that fear permeates and characterizes the early church, a fear that appears, according to the relationship of verse 42 and 43, it appears to emerge out of a devotion to the fellowship, along with a devotion to Scripture and to prayer. What can this possibly mean? We got to figure this out, because Luke seems to present this as critical for causing the reset that every Christian in a church needs periodically. So what does this mean? Well, to help us out with this, if we jump over a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and all of these verses are going to be on the screen, so pay attention to the screen. You don't have to turn to your Bibles to those places. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we get a look in, another look in on the vitality in the life found in the early church. And this is what Luke reports, and this is fascinating. He says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And here's the phrase that's amazing. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. Notice what he's saying. He's saying the church was rocking it. The church was vibrant. The church was making a dent, no, better yet, a difference against the kingdom of darkness. It was multiplying. It was thriving. How come it was thriving? And Luke tells us, I think he's telling us here, he's telling us the church was thriving because it was filled with people who could do two things at the same time. They were able to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were able to do both. They are not mutually exclusive. And maybe, who knows, maybe one is dependent upon the other. Maybe in order to have the fear of the Lord, the true fear of the Lord, you got to have the comfort of the Lord. Or maybe to have the comfort of the Lord, you have to fear the Lord. Have to have the fear of the Lord. I don't know, but at the very least, what we see here is that it was a good fear. This was a revitalizing fear. This was a fear that brought multiplication in the communion of the saints. And this fear emerges out of a community called the church. So fear and comfort, how can you have both? Well, let's unpack that a little bit. To unpack that, we have to distinguish between fear and terror. Those are two different things, right? They're related, but they're different. Fear and terror. So let me try to illustrate this with two pictures. So let's say you go to a zoo and you go to the lion exhibit. And you go to that observational deck there at the lion exhibit, and you march right up to the glass, and you stare face to face, just an inch and a half away from your face, the king of the jungle. You know what you're feeling at that moment, right? You're feeling a kind of fear, an awe, a reverence. Because you recognize that there is a beast, there is a creature just inches away from you that could kill you with one swipe. And yet you're not terrorized because you have the glass, and the glass protects you. It's thick enough to protect you. Even though the lion may swipe at you or pounce at you or try to bite you or growl at you or mad dog you or maybe mad lion you. Like, there's a sense of awe, and yet there's safety. There's fear, and yet there's security. There's fear, and yet there's comfort. Now, if you climb over the fence and you're dancing around the lion's den, what should you be feeling now? Terror. And you can never simultaneously have terror and comfort. You can have fear and comfort, but not terror and comfort. Or how about this image? You are at Yellowstone National Park. This is an amazing park that is absolutely scary. It is. It's a scary park, and you have these paths that signs tell you, you better stay on the path or else you're going to die. I mean, that's pretty much what those signs say. And you're surrounded by all this volcanic, geothermic activity and things blowing up in the sky and things bubbling. And the sign says, as long as you stay on the path, enjoy the beauty, the power, the majesty of this place. And you can enjoy it as long as you are on the path. Fear, but don't freak out. However, if you decide to veer off the path, then you will probably die. The ground will collapse underneath you, and you will be swallowed up into a pit of acid and die. Have a nice day. I mean, that's what the signs say, essentially. And so when you're there, you feel like, you just feel the weight. This place can destroy me in a second. But I'm on the path. Think about the gospel. It says when you are in Christ, you are on the good side of the glass. You are on the safe path. He is the way, the truth, the life. As long as you are on Jesus, you can behold the wild majesty and glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The glory that would otherwise swallow you into oblivion. As long as you are on the path. Again, Jesus is the glass. As long as you are on the right side of the glass, you can march right up to God's unimpeachable glory, his immutable majesty, and stare at the very phenomena that would destroy you, and you could stare face to face into the eyes of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you could experience awe and wonder and be humbled by it, and yet have the greatest security ever. You can have absolute comfort and security. Why? Because Jesus is the glass. He bears the brunt of the King of Kings. He bears the swiping. He bears the biting. He bears the pouncing. On the cross, Jesus bears his own perfection. He absorbs it on his side of the glass so that we can see the beauty and majesty and the greatness of God in all of its splendor and not be terrorized by that, but to fall down in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and worship. That's what Jesus has done. That's the beauty of the gospel. Now, check this out. Listen very carefully. Scripture says that the church is the observational area, the deck that brings you up to that glass like no other thing in this world. The church marches you right up to the glass of Jesus to see through Christ and to behold the manifold glory of God. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. So that you could see and behold who God is through Christ in the comfort and the security of the communion of the saints. You see, as it turns out, fearing God is a vital part of our faith. Not slavish fear, not being terrorized by fear, but an awe and a reverence that humbles you and causes your heart to skip. Solomon says this, it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. That is the knowledge of God. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And of course, we've all been the fools, haven't we? This is the predicament of sin. Romans chapter 3. Oh, I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the effect of sin is that there's no fear of God before our eyes without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so God works in our lives and brings new life. And now we have the commandment from Peter who says this in 1 Peter 2:17. He says this, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, and fear God. Fear God. Paul goes so far as to say that a fear of God is necessary to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. To keep believing and to grow in your faith. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says this, since we have these promises, that is the promises of the gospel, the security that we have in Christ, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we studied Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, this is fear, not slavish fear. This is not being terrorized. This is a reverential fear that happens when you get close to the glass in the observational area of the church. And it gives you the power to believe and to keep believing. Consider this wonderful prophecy in Jeremiah, one of my favorite prophecies in all the Old Testament, Jeremiah 32, verse 40. And it predicts what happens, what Jesus does for us in the cross. God says this through Jeremiah, "In that day I will give them one heart and one way that they may," and what does it say? "Fear me." Fear me. Not a slavish fear. It's for their good. It's a good fear. And for the good of their children. And he says this, "I will make an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good from them, for them." God is committed to us. And then here's the next phrase that I pray would stick. He says in the gospel, "I will place the fear of me in their hearts so that they won't turn away from me." You see, the problem isn't on God's side. Like, he's committed to stay with us. The problem is us. We keep turning away. We're prone to wander, prone to stray, prone to leave the God that we love. The problem is in us. Well, how do we solve that problem? Here it is, the gospel. God placing his fear in us. In sin, we don't fear God the way that we should. We don't honor him the way that we should. We don't recognize the godness of God. We don't respond to his unimpeachable glory, his exhaustive authority, his worth, his splendor, his radical holiness. No, we're like kids playing around the edge of a fenceless Grand Canyon, and there are hundreds of feet below us, and we're playing around one slip of the foot, and we could perish. We're like fools jumping up and down on the grounds of Yellowstone, a ground that could collapse underfoot at any moment. We're like fools that jump over the other side of the glass, and we're prancing around in the lion's den. We grow so calloused and cynical, and we trifle with who God is, when what we need is a healthy, godly fear and reverence. And notice in Acts chapter 2, God uses your connection to the local church to cultivate that. Verse 43, "Because of their devotion to the fellowship, awe, fear came upon every Christian." That is, the church is the observational area that brings you right up to the glass to behold the majesty of God. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Hebrews, which is a challenging book, has a number of warning passages. Here are two. Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says this. He says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope," the text is on the screen, "without wavering." In other words, I want you to keep believing in Jesus. Keep believing. Don't stop believing, right? "For he who promised is faithful." But we don't want to lower the bar with you just keeping believing. We want you to grow in your faith. And so he continues on saying, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Okay, author of Hebrews, how do we do that? What's the secret for that? How do I keep believing? How do I grow in my faith? And he says this in verse 25, "Not neglecting assembling together as is the habit of some." Think of Acts chapter 2. Not neglecting to meet in the temple day by day, meeting in homes, breaking bread, being committed to each other, having all things in common. In fact, not only should you not forsake the assembling of yourself, as is the manner of some, but you should get together more and more, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And notice what is at stake, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. And I got to tell you, I don't know half of what that's saying there, and this is far more nuanced than I can give it credit, but notice at the very least, we read that the reason why we keep gathering is because the church is the unique and necessary resource to prevent us from keeping on sinning deliberately, whatever that means. Do you see that? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, as is the manner of some, because we don't want you to keep on sinning deliberately, whatever that means. And I think that means something in the context of Hebrews, an act of apostasy. But that aside, do you see how important the church is? He says the same thing a few chapters back. Hebrews 3, he says, "Take care, brothers," that is Christians there, wherever he's writing, "lest there be in any one of you," and I would say this to you, Shelton First Baptist Church, "take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God," to which we say, okay, author of Hebrews, how do we take care? Lest our hearts depart from God. What's the secret? Verse 13. "But exhort one another every day as it is called today." In other words, be devoted towards the fellowship, exhorting one another. Meet in the temple, meet from house to house, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but instead be in awe. And notice what's at stake, verse 14. "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion, and they did not enter God's rest." The children of Israel remained in the wilderness, did not enter into Canaan. And then the writer gives application to us. "Therefore, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach that rest." Again, there's so much that I can't unpack here. The baseline lesson here is that your vital connection to a local church brings you right up to the glass of God's glory to see what's at stake in life, to assess eternal matters, to bring clarity of thought, sobriety of mind. And this really is practical. If you've ever been a part of a church, I mean, seriously connected to a church, you've experienced the awe of verse 43, the fear. For example, if you've ever been a part of a local church, you have experienced the awe of oversight. And what I mean by that is, if you've ever really been a part of a local church, then you have a relationship with your pastors and your elders where you recognize that they have a unique calling to give oversight to your discipleship. Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey your leaders in the Lord," right? "For God has given them charge over your souls," to see or to look over your souls. That's where we get the word episkopos, to overlook, to oversee. And if you've ever been a part of a church and you know that your pastor feels uniquely responsible for you at some level, he can't micromanage your spiritual life. Nevertheless, he has to macromanage your spiritual life, and that you are responsible to him and he's responsible to you. I'm telling you, that brings a sense of sobriety when you come to church. There is the awe of oversight. There's also the awe of accountability. I had a brother come up to me last week and shared with me how they were wrestling with a besetting sin, and they decided to share that besetting sin with another brother in this church. And I love the reason, because this is right on, and this is the reason why they gave. "I need someone else to know what I am struggling with and am renouncing, because I need to know that every time I come to church, they're going to look me in the eyes and they're going to ask me, how are you doing with that?" You see, that brings a sense of seriousness to our fight against sin. There's the awe of accountability. And of course, there's the awe of encouragement. Like every week when Lori and I are in our small group, Wednesday evening, from 6 to 8, I'm telling you, we watch as the Lord works and speaks words of comfort and hope and life to various people depending on the Wednesday. And I'm telling you, by Wednesday afternoon, I've forgotten the gospel already, right? I'm totally in the flesh, and I need that midweek reset to help my heart be attuned to God once again. I follow Jesus better because of the awe of encouragement. And of course, there's the awe of identity. You know, the fact is, when my heart wants to slip, sometimes the Lord catches me, and this is what he tells me. He says, Jake, aren't you a pastor? Oh, that's right. I'm a pastor at that church. I can't do that. I can't say that. I shouldn't be thinking that. And more than that, more than being a pastor, I belong to a covenant community of people who have made a pact to follow Jesus together. I can't do that. And more than that, I am a follower of Jesus who lived and died and rose again for me. I can't do that. But I want you to see, it's the local church that brings my identity to my face so that I can be serious about my walk with Christ. There's the awe of identity and there's the awe of example. And I'm telling you, there's nothing more beautiful than being a part of a church family where you have a cloud of witnesses around you who model for you what it means to follow Jesus in marriage for many, many years. To follow Jesus when parenting is tough. To stay true to Jesus in cancer. In the loss of a loved one. Through the struggle of depression and anxiety. And when you get a front row view of your brothers and sisters fighting the fight of faith, do you realize the indelible mark that makes on your heart for when you have to fight the fight of faith in a dark season in your life? There is the awe of example. And of course, and this is not the most popular part of church, but there is the awe of confrontation. When your brother or sister, because they love you, will challenge the lies that you are believing. They will challenge the rationalizations that you are giving for your compromise. And when you have hardened your heart to hear the voice of God, God uses them as his voice to you. And of course, what we're experiencing right now is the awe of proclamation, because every time we get together on a Sunday morning, we march right up to the glass and we behold the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to have our hearts struck once again by the fact that in light of what Jesus has done, there's no other response worthy of what he has done but giving him our one and only lives afresh. If you've ever been a part of a church, you've experienced the awe of verse 43. This is what the church does. Now, let me end with this, and this is going to be far briefer. Trust me, as we head towards the table, I want to talk about what the church is. And this is important, because if the church is that big of a deal, that God uses it in part to bring the awe of faith, to keep me believing, to help me grow in my faith, we better be clear on what the church is so that we don't settle for a surrogate or a substitute or some knockoff. And so that we don't settle as individual Christians for a relationship with it that falls short of what God is expecting us to have in order for us to experience the awe of faith. So let's talk about what the church is looking at our text. And I want you to see, the church is what happens when people who repent and believe and are baptized, that's verse 41, they do something after that. So they repent, they believe, they are baptized, and now they devote themselves to something called the fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia. To the fellowship. And this fellowship is characterized by focus on the Bible, focus on the prayers. Focus in on the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. They broke bread together and baptism. This is koinonia, the fellowship, a gathering. In fact, the word for church, ecclesia, occurs a bunch of times in both the Old and New Testament. It simply means that, a gathering. But the church is much more than a gathering. Just because you happen to be in line with five other Christians at Safeway, that doesn't make a church. Praise the Lord, I had church today. I saw them at Safeway. Nope. No, they surround. It's a group of people who surround themselves and place in their center the Word of God, prayer. And notice what the text says, verse 44. When they believed, they're not just together, they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So the church is so much more than being together. It's not less than being together, but it's so much more. Notice it says they had all things in common. And this tells me that at the very least, the church is a place where you are known and people know you. They really know you, and you really know them. They had all things in common. This tells me that a church is a place with tremendous diversity. A diversity that without Jesus no doubt would separate us, but because Jesus is more important than our differences, and because we have him in common, he brings us together. This tells me that the church means that you spend enough time with people to know their weekly struggles. They had all things in common. That you know people's successes. That you know who they are. You know their children's names, at least some of them. You have their children and their grandchildren on your prayer list. You feel the weight of it. You see, they just don't know. Notice what it says. They sold all that they had and had all things in common. What that means is that they liquidated their time, their talent, their treasure, their wisdom, their energy, and they allocated some of what any one of us would be selfish with, and they said, you know, I'm going to use some of this and help you in your faith. Help you not just endure, but to thrive. They liquidate what belongs to them, and they give freely to others. Which tells me, listen very carefully, when we think of the church, you must think of a local church. You must think of a distinct fellowship, not a network of loose Christian relationships, but a distinct local church. And we actually see this in our passage because soon after this church is born, it gets identified as a specific local church, the church in Jerusalem that has certain members and is led by certain leaders. And then the rest of the apostles, this is what they do. They take the model of Acts chapter 2 and they go throughout the world and they replicate it over and over again. They preach the gospel, people get saved, they collect a group of people, identifiable people in a group called a church with their own address, you might say, with their own branding, with their own leadership. And then they go on and they establish another one and another one and another one. Jesus, when he addresses the church, he doesn't address the church universal. He addresses seven distinct churches in Asia Minor with their own mailing address, their own problems, their virtues, their vices, their own leaders. Paul says to us that, oh, who's the gal? Doesn't matter. There's a gal in the Bible. Phoebe, that's who it is. Phoebe, not a common name. She was the servant of the church at Cenchrea. That's the church she goes to. That's different from Aquila and Priscilla's church, which they have in their home, and Philemon's church, which he has in his home. Different churches, different leaders. Paul, when he writes, he's saying to the church in Corinth and to the church in Philippi and the church of Thessalonica, you see, these are distinct organizations with their own branding, with their own leaders, and with their identifiable membership. You see, this is the point. The expectation is, all things being equal, a Christian will be in a special relationship called koinonia, fellowship, with one particular local church. Now, with that in mind, let me give you a working definition of the church, and then we'll wrap up. Because we got to know what it is, right? Our fear and our faith depend upon it. Here is a definition of the church. If it's not up there, certainly it is in your bulletin. Here's what a church is. A church is an identifiable group of baptized believers in Jesus who covenant together with specific people to follow Jesus under certain leadership, qualified pastors, and they get together regularly for the hearing and application of the Word of God, the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, joining together for deep community within, and serious mission without. Let me say this one more time. The church is an identifiable group of baptized believers. These are people who make a credible profession of faith. Not just, oh, I grew up in the church, therefore I belong to that church. No, they have a credible profession of faith, and they covenant together with an identifiable group of people that they know, and they know them, to follow Jesus together under certain identifiable, qualified leaders or pastors. And what do? They get together a lot. Regularly. For what? For the preaching of the Word of God, for the administering of the Word of God in their lives, for the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. They get together for deep community within and serious mission without. And the reason why I stress that definition is because when you start to remove one or more of the ingredients, you get less of the awe, less of the fear that we need, less of what we need to follow Jesus. So let's bring it home. What does this mean for you? Well, I would ask you this morning, what's your relationship to the church? What's your given the definition, given everything that we've said, what is your relationship to the church? Let's say you don't go to this church, you're visiting from out of town, think about that church. If this is your church and you say, hey, where do I go to church? And you say, well, Shelton First Baptist Church is my church. Okay, then let me ask you, what is missing in your relationship with this church found in this definition? What do you need to add? For example, maybe you're not here enough to know anyone and for anyone to really know you and for there to be any accountability whatsoever. You're not here enough. So I would challenge you, would you show up more? Would you be frequent? I mean, I believe, and it's not just a personal opinion, I've made this case biblically, I believe that every Christian should be in their church every Sunday, barring sickness, a pandemic, vacation, and circumstances that they can't control. I think it's that important. And maybe you're showing up once every 6 weeks, and I'm not trying to guilt you. I would challenge you, would you up that? Make that 2 times more than you show up. We'll just lower that bar. Whatever the case may be, will you show up more frequently? Or how about this? Maybe you are here, but you're outside of any relationship connection, right? You come and you go, and I would challenge you, because you're not being known, would you take the step of faith, pull out a Connect card, and say, I want to explore joining a Bible study and a small group, because that is the place that we've designed for you to be known and for you to know people. Or how about this? Maybe you've heard of our Connecting class, and that really is our way of facilitating and identifying family members at this church, and you want to know more about that. Why don't you, next time when you hear about our Connecting class, sign up for it? Because this is our way of saying, if you want to raise your hand and tell us as leaders, I want to follow Jesus in this church under the spiritual oversight of these pastors and elders, here I am, that class is for you. Now, maybe you're not ready for that, and that's fine. You're attending, and this is like your second time here, and you're like, well, wait a minute. I need to get to know you guys. That's fine. We wouldn't let you become members yet anyways, because you don't know us. But what I would say is that at some point, there has to be a transition from being an attender of a local church to actually being a true family, functional family member of that church. What do you need to add? And I might be forgetting something. If I am, regardless, I want to leave you with this. Notice that word in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. You know what that means? They gave themselves to it. To give yourself to something is to be devoted to it. Some translations say that. They gave themselves to it. And the fact is, whenever you're devoted to something, whenever you say yes to something, you got to say no to something else. And the reality of our busy schedules is this. In order to be devoted to the church, you're going to have to say no to something that's good in your life. And I think, given God's plan, the church is worth it. Will you devote yourself to the church? Your faith and your fear and other people's faith and fear depend upon it. This is what we're going to do. Worship team's going to come up. And we have these communion packets. And I was joking with the team this morning. I don't know what's happening, but I think the grape juice is fermenting. I think this is Cabernet. It's getting a little interesting, but this is, you know, Mark 16 says they drank deadly poison and it did not hurt them. But the reality of this packet, as cumbersome as it is not only does it demarcate your individual personal relationship with Jesus, which is most important, but it also speaks about your communal corporate relationship with others. And this is why in Acts chapter 2, they broke bread together. That's Holy Communion. So this is what we want you to do. Come up. If you don't have these, grab them. As the Lord leads you in this song, and I'm not going to prompt you, as the Lord leads you, let's partake. Let's partake, and then we're going to send you out in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Well, everybody, have a great week, and we'll see you guys next Sunday.